Now we're turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 23. Just one verse to read tonight, for the sake of time. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This is the communication of the angel of the Lord to Joseph. The great subject of the angel's speech to Joseph was the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph must have been mightily astonished at such a word. Not only had he never heard anything like this, but the simple fact is there is nothing remotely like this in all the Scriptures. There are various miraculous births mentioned in Scripture, but there is nothing, as I say, even remotely like this communication from the angel to Joseph concerning the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only must he have been astonished, he surely must also have been elated. Because I think that to a man like Joseph, an Orthodox, pious Jew, with the natural training he had had in the Scriptures, this would have been an announcement that proved that the time had come for the Lord to fulfill his ancient promises to send a Redeemer to save his people from their sin. And so Joseph, in one of the greatest acts of faith, very largely overlooked, very few hymn writers ever write about Joseph's faith, very few preachers ever preach about Joseph's faith. But the fact of the matter is, the angel made this communication to him and said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." And we read that Joseph did so because he fully believed the message that was given. And so he gladly embraced that message as he looked for the Lord to send his Redeemer into the world. Tonight I want us very simply, well, let me retract that. We will very simply. I don't want to do it very simply because it's a sort of a travesty of a great theme. But at least briefly, to take up the significance of the virgin birth of Christ. We read that all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. The prophet here is Isaiah, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. The significance of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me make four very simple statements. They are simple to make, though they are profound if you follow them through. The first is the prophetical necessity of the virgin birth of Christ. We read that this was done in order that the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7 and verse 14 should be fulfilled. You see, the prophet had placed a mark upon the Messiah. He had prophesied various things about the Messiah. Indeed, the Old Testament scriptures go out of their way to place certain marks upon the Messiah that would validate his claim, that would prove him to be the one he said he was. And the first of those marks is the virgin birth of the Messiah. This is something that no false Christ could simulate. It's interesting that the commencement of the ministry of the Messiah had a supernatural mark, the virgin birth of Christ. The conclusion of it had a supernatural mark, the physical resurrection of Christ. And in between those, you have many, many specific prophecies of Scripture which would delineate the true Messiah. But here you have something that no false Messiah could ever simulate. And this is something that at once must condemn every false Christ and identify the true Christ of God. The amazing thing is that there were so many false Christs. Around that period of time, messianic madness gripped the people. And it was madness. So much was it madness that they flocked after false Christs. And when the true Christ came, they rejected Him. And yet when you think how foolish it all was, because God had said, here is something by which My Son will be known, the true Messiah will be known. He will be born of the Virgin. This supernatural birth, this truly miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically necessitated by the Old Testament Scriptures. Thank God when we come to the person of the Lord Jesus, and we find Him fulfill that prophecy, and by the way, every other prophecy, then we have God's potent witness. This is My beloved Son. The second mark of significance regards the historical reality of the virgin birth. I want to make this clear. This is not a myth. This is sober history. This is not just doctrine, theology, and belief. There is a school of theology known as neo-orthodoxy. It's supposed to have died and been buried. But let me tell you, if it has died, the corpse has kept kicking for a long time, and it has not yet been buried. Or I might change the figure. If it has been buried, its stench is still filling the earth. Neo-orthodoxy is a theory that says all that matters is the spiritual truth, not the historical fact. That God does not reveal Himself in propositions of fact. God reveals Himself in a person-to-person encounter. And so they say it doesn't really matter whether the virgin birth took place in history or not. It takes place, they hold, in some mythical super history, some theological history. It didn't really happen. But the truth of it holds nonetheless. Well, you know, only a genius could hold such absolute rubbish. Because ordinary people with ordinary brains who think in a straight line, to whom black is black and white is white, and they don't need a PhD in neo-orthodoxy to discuss whether black is white or white is black or any other combination thereof. Ordinary people know if the record of a historical event is a fabrication, if it's a lie, if it's a myth, if it's an invention, then only a fool would rest his soul upon the moral supposed to inhere in it. I don't think that there's any moral in a lie, except it be avoided like the plague. And so, this is sober history. This is nothing like the stories of heathen antiquity, where you have the gods cohabiting with women on the earth to produce some heroic mongrel seed. No, no. What we have in the Gospels is a story of real people living in a real historical setting, the details of which may be examined. Some of those details have caused various historians to raise their eyebrows, put question marks over the biblical narrative. Without getting into detail, Luke's reference to the time of the enrolling that we heard of in Bethlehem, when Quirinius was governor over Syria. Historians said, Luke has got the date all wrong. And so for many decades, they assailed the faith of God's people. But we find now that it's the historians who were misinformed, and Luke was perfectly accurately informed. We find that on greater knowledge, on deeper investigation of ancient times, Luke was not only generally correct, he was absolutely correct, down to the finest detail. You see, here are real people living in a real time, in a real world, living out events that can be verified. When you go back into that narrative, you have the story of the birth of John the Baptist. You have the experience of the shepherds, of the wise men from the east, the experience of Anna and of Simeon, and even the experience of Herod the king himself. And all of these go to show that there was something supernatural about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't prove the virgin birth, but they do prove there was something unique, something supernatural about the virgin birth. His own moral perfection proves his miraculous conception, because such a nature was never the product of any carnal union. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of natural generation never can rise above the level of human nature as we know it. In all the countless billions of people that have ever been produced by the union of a man and a woman, there has never been one perfect person. Not only has there not been one perfect person, but so imperfect are we that it is impossible for a fallen man to delineate the character of a perfect man. I can prove that very easily to you. Have you ever seen a film or a play in which they tried to portray as near a perfect moral human being as they could? And he always comes over like a milk toast. He's always a fop. He's weak. He's distant. Why is that? It's because even the greatest authors in creation do not have within them what is needed to be able to delineate a perfect character. It's why actors don't like acting. Very moral, upright, good people. Remember Dr. Bob telling me that? He said, I'd rather act the rascals any day. Not because he likes the rascals, but because they're easier to act. Why are they easier to act? Because that's our kind. Yet here in the pages of the New Testament, we have set before us the character of a man, not a fop, a man of iron determination, a man who could not be turned, who could set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, a man who was as strong as even a trial such as Calvary asked him to be, and yet, on the other hand, who was as gentle as a child, as loving and more so than any mother, the perfect man, the sinless man, the man who could confront sin, condemn sin, yet love sinners, save sinners, be separate from sinners. How could they delineate such a character unless they had seen that character with their own eyes? As John says in 1 John chapter 1, they saw him
and their hands handled him.
And I tell you, that character, so far above all other human characters, that character demands the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. A birth without sin. A birth that made him truly human, but yet without sin. I want to say tonight, and I'll not pursue this, but this is the Christ presented by the Word of God as an object of our faith. Your attitude to the virgin birth of Christ will determine your whole attitude to the entire Christ. Many, many people, including many big-time preachers, have stated that they're not altogether sure that belief in the virgin birth is essential to salvation. Now, I can well understand that a person could be saved without knowing about the virgin birth. A person might be truly believing in the Lord Jesus Christ without having very much theological knowledge. But I do believe that any man who has ever been born again of the Spirit of God and enlightened by the light from heaven, once the Word of God concerning the virgin birth is put to him, that man will believe it. This is essential to the whole fabric of Christianity. And those who deny the miraculous birth eventually deny everything else about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they end up with no Christ at all. This is the historical reality. The great thing about the Christian faith is it is a faith that is rooted in historical truth and verifiable fact. Then the third great mark of significance of the virgin birth is what I'll call the evangelical priority of the virgin birth. When you go back to Genesis, the promise of the gospel starts with what? The virgin birth. The promise of the seed of the woman. When you turn to the New Testament, the actual history of the gospel starts with what? The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see the priority that the Lord gives to this. In other words, he is saying that without the virgin birth of Christ, there is no gospel. When so-called theologians take away the virgin birth of Christ, they take away the whole gospel. Theologians of Germany, it's amazing how much theological garbage has been spewed out of that one nation. It seems like since Germany gave us the Reformation and Martin Luther was raised up to bring light to the world, that the devil made it his special object to use the same place to spew out much darkness. And so for, well, going into centuries now, Germany has been spewing out the greatest filth. And it really is filth. Blasphemous filth about the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only from Germany, from Britain, and from America. It seems that what the Germans put out as heresy, it is heresy, and they put out in finely balanced words to hide their heresy from all but the most discerning, some brash American so-called theologian comes along and he takes away all the delicacy and he spits it out in the language of the gutters of the inner city. I will not soil your ears with the productions of such theologians so-called as the late and unlamented Niels F. Ferret and what he had to say about the blessed Son of God making his mother nothing but a camp follower for German Roman soldiers and German mercenaries, the product of her fornication, according to him, being Jesus Christ. Those lying prophets not only would destroy the virgin birth, but they destroy the gospel. For a Savior born of a sinful union is a sinner. A Savior born of a carnal union himself needs a Savior. There's no Savior at all. There's no gospel. There's no Savior. There's no hope. The virgin birth, in other words, is not an optional extra to the gospel. It is the historical foundation upon which the rest of the story depends. It's an essential part of the faith of God's elect. And that gets me to the final point. Now, you're saying to yourself, he's doing well tonight. But you see, the final point, that could be a whole series of sermons on its own. The theological glory of the virgin birth of Christ. The theological glory of the virgin birth of Christ. When you think of the significance of the virgin birth, my, you could spend the rest of your life pursuing it. It teaches you broadly the redemptive supernaturalness of God's revelation. I want to make this clear, that the whole revelation of God is supernatural. The gospel of God is supernatural. The salvation of God is supernatural. And that is what liberals stumble over. That's what modernists deny. That's what humanists can't handle. They want a God who is tied to the laws of nature. They want a God who can only work according to the inexorable laws of nature. Well, I have news for you. God is the creator of the laws of nature. He is not bound by the laws of nature. They are merely His usual way of doing things. And the usual way of doing things would never provide us with a Savior. So therefore, He intervened with this miraculous conception where a pure virgin conceived without fornication, as Niels F. Bure said, without marriage, as many others have said, conceived because of the miraculous power of the Spirit of God overshadowing her, so that of her substance He produced the entire humanity, body and soul, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there will be some people who have studied a little of the sciences, and they'll come and they'll ask, how is that possible? What arrogance! What utter stupid pride! And who ever gave to you or me the dignity, the standing, to go to God and say, unless I know how you did it, I won't believe that you did it. The arrogance of it all. How did God create? I don't know. I know that He did, for I'm here and you're here. So He did. But how did He do it? How did He do it? How did He speak the worlds into being? I don't know. How does He keep this vast universe? How does He keep it together? That every part coheres with all the rest in a system the complexity of which modern science is only beginning to discover. How does He do it? I don't know. And if I did know, I think I'd be equal to God. Dr. Paisley was always fond of saying, I should say is fond of saying, he's not in the past tense, that God is a trinity, not a quartet. Supernatural. To me, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, is the greatest miracle that Almighty God ever did. Certainly the most significant single step ever taken. Without that, there is no obedience of Christ on our behalf. Without that, there is no death. There is no atonement. There is no resurrection. This is foundational to it all. Think of the theological glory of the virgin birth. It was a babe that was conceived, human babe. Rome is wrong when it talks about Mary as the mother of God. Actually, when that was demanded to be first put into the creeds, it was put in the mother of God according to his humanity. The idea was, we want to admit the deity of Jesus Christ. But it was only of his humanity that Mary was the mother. God has no mother. And that sort of foolish talk has done more to be a stumbling block to many people, many heathens, over the centuries. It was a true babe that was born, the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to get beyond the sentimentality of the season. There's an awful lot of sentimental stuff that's sung and talked about this little babe. Just to elicit your sympathy, everybody drools over a babe. I mean, nobody has ever seen even an ugly baby. I mean, babies are babies and everybody drools over babies. So here is this special babe and let's drool. No. Something much deeper than that. Here is the God of glory. Here is the creator of the rolling spheres. Here is the one Isaiah saw in the 6th chapter of his great prophecy, before whom the angels bowed, covering their face and their feet, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Here is that very one. John 12 tells me that is the very one Isaiah saw. And here he is. In the form of a babe. I stand in utter amazement at the condescension of the Son of God to do that to save me. True humanity. Yet sinless humanity, full of humility. And the thing that struck me as I was thinking about this, and with this I will close, the thing that struck me about it was that in God coming down in that form and taking the name Emmanuel, he met the two most fundamental needs of our lives, of our souls. Number one, his birth is God's answer to our birth. We're born in sin. You see, that's where we go wrong. We go astray from the womb speaking lies. What's wrong with men is not just what they're doing now. It's what they are. Something wrong with our birth. And what was wrong with us by birth could not be put right by the mere fiat or decree of God. By a mere word, God could create another universe. But God could not merely decree, and I say this very reverently, very humbly, God could not merely decree our salvation, because God is just and God is holy, and there must be a satisfaction of divine justice and divine holiness before God's mercy could ever save us. And so the answer to our birth was his birth and all that it led to. He came to be born, to be a true man, to take the place of man, to be a real man, to bear the sins of men, to save them from all the consequences of their birth and wickedness. Then the name Emmanuel answers our alienation from God. By birth, we go astray. We're cut off, far from God, enemies, strangers, foreigners, wanderers, and rebels. How could we ever go to God? That's the question the religions of the world have been trying to answer for millennia. How can we ever go to God? One religion after another has entrapped the minds and souls of millions and then left them to be damned eternally because we cannot go to God. Bless God. The incarnation and virgin birth of Jesus Christ give us God with us. God with us. The answer to our alienation. He bridged the gulf. He came to where we were in order to bring us to where He is. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is what led to the virtuous life of Jesus Christ and the vicarious death of Jesus Christ and the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is all one story. But it starts with a virgin birth. That's why the devil has attacked this doctrine. It's why great scholarship has spent laborious hours, weeks, months, and years poring over every jot and tittle of the Hebrew Scriptures and every letter of the Greek Scriptures trying to disprove the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The devil hates this doctrine. And I want to tell you tonight, every Christian loves it. We stand amazed that God, through a lowly Judean maiden, would send His Son. He didn't choose a great woman of the world. While she was of the house of David, that house was apparently in ruins. She was not a ruling princess. Her greatness was not in anything that the world would count great. Her greatness was that the grace of God had made her godly. And through that lowly virgin girl, God sent us His Son. And again I say, the single most significant step in the history of a fallen world, without which nothing else could be accomplished to save us. I trust tonight that you will stand in awe. I trust tonight you'll bow to worship. I trust you'll understand what it took to save you. When you think of what it took to save you, you cannot take Christian living as lightly as most people do. Let me be very practical here. Can Christians really understand this and say, let's shut down church on Christmas Day? We're too busy sucking turkey bones. Now let's be realistic.
Is it any wonder the world doesn't take us seriously? Is it any wonder?
This is real. When this grips your heart, and I trust you'll pray that it will grip your heart. I have made this my prayer for years now, that God would grip my heart with the story, the reality of the incarnation of Christ, the mystery and the majesty and the miracle of it all. As it grips your heart, you can't take lightly what it is to live for Jesus. If you're in this meeting this evening, blithely going on unsaved, careless, prayerless, headed for destruction, I want you to see, before you can ever get to hell, you've got to walk by that lowly manger and a virgin-born Savior. You've got to walk by that ugly cross on Calvary's hill and trample that blood beneath your feet. You've got to walk by that empty tomb and mock the angelic voice, "He is risen." How hard it is for you to go to hell. And yet, how easy. Stop and think. The prophecy has been fulfilled. The virgin has conceived and has brought forth a son. His name is Emmanuel. God. God with us. He's with us tonight. He's with us tonight to speak, to call, to plead, to pull, to point you the way of life. Oh, come to Him. Embrace Him. Receive Him by simple faith. Trust Him as your Savior. And you will forever be with Him. Emmanuel, God with us, in order that we should be with Him. May God grant that in that day when the Lord makes up His jewels, there will not be one of you missing from the number of God's redeemed.